All right, let's turn to 52:5-2 and see what's on it. I don't have the names of the Psalms written down, just the numbers. For even from my youth, O God, page 52.
For even from my youth, O God, my days have I been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. And now, O God, forsake me not, when I am old and gray, till I proclaim thy wondrous deeds to this and every age. Thy perfect righteousness, O God, the heaven's height exceeds. O God, who is like thee, who has performed such mighty deeds, thou who hast shown me trials sore and great adversity, will quicken me again and bring me from the depths of earth. My greatness and my power thou wilt increase and far extend. Against all grief on every side, to me will comfort send. And I will also praise thy name, O God, with salvary. Thou Holy One of Israel, with all offering to thee.
Very good. Let's turn now to page 73. We'll do the Lord Eternal Reigns, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Jerry Fields to come forward for the opening prayer. Page 73, the Lord Eternal Reigns.
Let all the multitudes of earth be glad. Dark clouds around him and fire burns his foes. Like wax the mountains melt at his return. His lightning tear the earth can see and shake. His high authority heavens proclaim. All those who idle thirst shall be ashamed. Judah rejoices and Zion is glad. Our God is far above all others. He is exalted above all the earth. He will preserve his saints, those who love him. Rejoice, you righteous, and give thanks to God.
For the opening prayer, Mr. Jerry Field.
Great, powerful, wondrous God, we do come to you, Father, and we do know, as we're saying, that you are above all gods. Nobody's even close, Father, for you are the only true God. We just thank you, Father, for the calling you've given us all to be a part of your elect. We ask that you will be with us through this beautiful Sabbath day. Be with those that are in sorrow, Father, and those that are hurting, that you will heal your people, Father. We also ask that you will give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding as we listen to the messages today, that you will bless the speakers and give them the power and the guidance to help us to gain knowledge in your word, Father. So we ask now your blessing on these services and on the Sabbath day. We commit the service into your hands, and we ask it all in your Son, Jesus Christ, most holy and righteous name. Amen.
Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning here in the Valley Springs Church Services for Church of God, Faithful Flock. We have a guest. I guess you could call him a guest. He's a member. In fact, he's a deacon. And he's going to be giving the first message this morning. He comes from Lorain, Ohio. And we all know who he is. Mr. Larry Burns.
Good day, brethren. I'd like to extend a warm Sabbath greeting to all of you listening in. Hopefully you all have a very fine Pentecost season, Feast of First Fruits. We have lots of spiritual food to feast on and to grow and to learn from, and hopefully it's to all of our benefits. Here in northern Ohio, we had an unusually warm March, a very cool, rainy April with a couple of hard frosts at night, and a very warm May. Consequently, our peach crops, as well as our cherries, our grapes and pears, were all impacted severely by this chain of events. Nevertheless, my dad and I are able to enjoy lettuce, spinach, onions, garlic, and mint from our garden so far. These are the first fruits that we have enjoyed in a physical sense. Hopefully we in God's church have charged up sufficiently, spiritually, to tide us over into the fall holy days. It could be a long time in between the holy day season, and the title of this message is The Long Haul. When God called us, he opened our minds to begin to understand his law, his plan for mankind, his way of life, and he has given us all choices to make. If you would, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 for our opening scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're going to pick up in verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. God has empowered us with the ability to make decisions, right or wrong. He has also put in every person a downward pull characterized by the works of the flesh. Now, those will be found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. With the natural man, there is a compromise, a blend of right and wrong, good and evil. And God our Father does not want compromise. He wants total obedience to his law for the long haul. Next, brethren, let's turn over to the book of Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. God created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our natural minds, which he spells out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. He is fully aware of the consequences of man relying on his own mind apart from him. Ultimately, man is headed for death. God has given us his Holy Spirit to give us his strength to resist the downward pulls of the flesh, to obey his law. Next, let's turn over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. It is through this power we are able to suppress, to quell these pulls of the old man. He has given us a new mind, a new heart, new goals in life, and direction. All that we do should be to prepare us for this life we will have with God, as God beings, in God's kingdom, doing God's will. Next, let's turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19, and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed fine linen, clean and bright, and is the righteous acts of the saints. Each of us, as members of the bride, are striving to overcome the downward pulls in us, the compromising nature that mixes good with evil. We are required to obey the law of God totally, completely, it's in its entirety, and it's in spiritual intent, thus making our garments clean and bright. There's also a spiritual entity that we must contend with, and that's Satan in this long haul. As the wicked, evil adversary of God, Satan is intent on destroying any or all of God's creation, primarily those first fruits God has called out of this present evil world. We know that he is God of this age. That's in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And he's subtly influencing people to hurt and to destroy each other, themselves, and the creation and the earth on which we live. He knows that God's first fruits are fulfilling a part of God's plan, the re-implementation of God's government on this earth, to bring billions of God beings, sons, into his family, and to ultimately finish new creation the way God originally intended. Satan is trying to thwart God's plan any way he can. So next, let's turn over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. God warning us to always be alert, always paying attention, even when we're sick, when we're hurting, when we're down, and going through many trials. He wants us to not allow Satan to catch us off guard. We cannot allow him to get a foothold in our lives. Well, let's turn over a few pages, brethren, to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. We know that God does not want any spots or wrinkles on our wedding garment, which represent his perfect righteousness. Remember, Satan is an expert at making evil look good, and he has had eons of time of practice. He tricked Adam and Eve into taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do what Satan does not want you to do. Surrender your life to God. If you would turn over one page, brethren, it's James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Study God's word and keep his law in your heart and in your mind. Don't allow any of his broadcasts of wrong attitudes to slip into your mind. Keep God's word in mind all the time. Guard your heart, guard your mind. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, we're not going to turn there, God commands us to come out of this world, this present evil system of Satan. It is built upon a faulty foundation, 6,000 years of disobedience to God's law. We live in this present world, but we're not a part of it. That's in John 17, 18. None of you turn there. We know that this world is corrupted. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It's full of pollution. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. And it's the habitation of rulers of darkness. That's in Ephesians 6, 12. If you would, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2 next. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This whole world system, its societies and its values, are a result of compromise. We see our societies breaking down, especially in modern Israel. We see it so much in the United States and in Canada and England and other nations. Staying a notch or two above what society is doing is woefully inadequate in God's eyes. The morals, the economies, the family are all falling apart and breaking down. It's a major challenge daily to not allow societal breakdown to not influence our lives, spiritually as well as emotionally. Mr. Armstrong thundered out the gospel message of the soon coming return of Jesus Christ, set up the kingdom of God, and he also spoke often of the conditions on the earth leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Evil conditions are intensifying right before our very eyes. He was so right. You may be wondering why I gave a simple fundamental message, and maybe why the title Long Haul. But sure, the Spring Holy Days picture the small first harvest of some humans called for a purpose. Then we have approximately a 4-month wait to the Fall Holy Days, and it could seem like a long, long wait for those fall Holy Days to get here, and to the time that we leave and go to the Feast of Tabernacles. But on a larger scale, what the Spring Holy Days picture, we have accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. We have repented and are diligently putting sin out of our lives, learning God's law, and have received God's Holy Spirit. Now we wait for the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures Jesus Christ's return. We are in it for the long haul. Mr. Brett Billingsley mentioned last week that he's been in God's church for 61 years. Mr. Horton, as I understand, has been in the church for 50-plus years. Many more brethren have been in for 40 years plus. Myself, I've been in 28 years, and others only a year. Nevertheless, as we watch world conditions, significant events are intensifying. It's time to reach back for that little extra burst of strength via the strength of God's Holy Spirit. That will help us to stay strong as we go through the long haul in our wake. Dr. Hay mentioned in a sermon years ago that with prophecy, it usually takes longer to arrive than expected. But once it does arrive, it reaches its climax faster than anticipated. It seems like we are very close now, brethren, and we need to keep our focus on the goal. And for our last set of scriptures, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I mean, that, my brethren, is our goal.
Very good sermon, Ed. Let's rise, please. Turn to page 44. Save me, O God, by thy great name.
Far with
with everyone. Moving souls of home. To all my watchful moon he will, the eagle seeds repay. Oh, for thy truth's sake, cut them all and take them all away. Offering I to thee will bring in sacrifice, Lord of thy name, for it is good, thy praises will I sing, because thee hath delivered me from all adversity, and if thee my eye hath seen upon my
Please be seated. For the announcements, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Dickinson, and hello, everyone. I talked to Mr. Burns this morning. He's talking about how he got the lettuce and things already. You know, we live in a beautiful house, beautiful view, and can't have a garden because it's all rocks. You know, doesn't mean a thing if you can't have a garden. I tell you, I'd love to have a garden. Anyhow, we have announcements. I talked to Mr. Lexish. We've had people been asking how he is and how the fires are affecting him. And he said, well, the fires are down in the southwest part of the state, and I live in the northeast part of the state, so they're clear across the state from us. And he's doing fairly well, he said. So he's had a very busy week, and he's out working and doing physical work, and he says, yeah, I'm so tired, but I feel good. And you do when you're doing the physical work. Let's see. The only prayer request we have is for Marie. They run some special tests on her, and she has a cyst on her left ovary about the size of a grapefruit, and they don't know any more than that. They're going to run more tests next week and see what all they have to do from there, and she'll be all right. And before the sermon by Mr. Billingsley, we'll have a special music by special request. And remember, this here is Zadok the priest, the 60th anniversary of the Queen. And it's not because she's a queen, but because it's a throne of David that they're sitting on. That's what's important about the whole thing over there. It's not because of the family. It's because it's a continuation of the throne of David. And that's what's important about the whole thing. So anyhow, Zadok the Priest by George Frederick Handel, sermon by Mr. Billingsley. After that.
All of you are listening in. You know, there's a lot of history, a lot of truth in that song. A lot of history. But God promised that the throne of David would always remain. There'd always be someone sitting on that throne. And so Queen Elizabeth is sitting on that throne today. And it won't be too many more years. So you find in Luke 1, verses 31 and 32... where Christ then will sit on that throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And remember, they're singing Hallelujah. That's, you know, praise Yah, meaning praise God. And may the King live forever, meaning eternal life. So there's a lot of truth in that, and that was played special request by me. Because again, it just goes to show the veracity, the continuation of the teachings of God and His truth. It never fails. It never fails at all. I hope you got a lot of meaning out of the pastor's comments I sent out. I hope you did. I always appreciate whatever God gives me to write, but I had a lot of interest in that one. And as Jerry Peel told me this morning, that Sam Scott is a good writer. Yes, he is. He's a good researcher, too. And appreciate his contribution to us. I asked him for it, and he did it. So at the same time, we had to put in a lot of other things there. And hopefully that maybe, you know, when you're looking, I think it is, what is it, the next 5 days, I wrote this on from the computer today. The Queen Diamond Jubilee celebration events, it goes on, I think, for 5 days. And so, perhaps, maybe you won't see some of it, maybe you will see some of it. But again, it's a reminder, once again, that she's only one of many that has sat on that throne. Only one of many. So anyways, just a reminder, refresher of the things that we need to think about at times, not just let gloss over them, but to give it good thought. Appreciate the sermon at Larry. It was very good, and he had written me a note in regard to the well, he says, "Hope you both are doing well this Sabbath. Just to comment on your pastor's comments, my dad is of Irish descent and proud of it. He and my mom were in Ireland in 1991. They both commented on the history of Ireland as they knew it. Very colorful, to say the least. Now that my mom is gone, he and I talk often of the past. He reminisces often. When we talk of Irish ancestry, I try to include what the church has taught over the years. He finds it interesting, yet I do not reveal where the knowledge came from. He would not accept it, except a cult teaching such things." Anyway, thank you for your pastor's comments. They are appreciated, Larry. I like that. Well, a lot of us have Irish ancestry. Okay, two or three things I want to comment before I get into my sermon. I've got enough here to keep it about 2 o'clock. Well, see faces drop. Germany and EU to legalize pedophilia, and with it, child pornography as well. You see, it's not only this country that's going down fast. It's the world. You know, the more I think about what is happening on the world scene, in this country and all that, and I think of us as a church, and I realize more and more how different we are. We're in a way of life that is completely foreign and to the world. I'm not going to read that article, but it just helps you see, realize where we're going. And I want you to realize something else that I took off. This was sent to me by 2 different people. Pastor sentenced to 2 years in prison for teaching that parents should spank their children. Do you believe that parents should be able to spank their children? Do you ever express that opinion to others? If so, you could be sent to prison. Sadly, that is exactly what happened to one pastor up in Wisconsin recently. He gives the pastor's name. He was sentenced to 2 years in prison for simply teaching that parents should spank their children when they misbehave. Please note that this pastor was not accused of spanking anyone or of physically hurting anyone. He was put in prison simply for his speech. He was put in prison simply for what he was teaching others to do. Whether you agree with spanking or not, this should be incredibly sobering for all of us. Increasingly, speech is being penalized in the United States. Much of the time, the focus of the attacks by the forces of political correctness is on religious speech. If this trend continues, many of you who are reading this article might be put in jail for the things that you say in the coming years. Well, beginning almost any time. Please note, I am not defending anything that this pastor does or teaches. In fact, a lot of things that he teaches are dead wrong. What I am alarmed about is that a minister was put into prison solely for the things that he said. If they will do that to him, how soon it will be before they start putting other ministers in prison? When many of us were growing up, once in a while our parents would take out a belt or a wooden paddle and give us a paddling on the behind when we did something wrong. Was there anything wrong with that? Of course not. I said, "Boy, I got it. Mine was a razor strap." Okay. Yes, there is real child abuse that goes on out there. But the vast majority of instances, spanking does not do any lasting physical harm. Rather, it benefits the child because it helps him learn what is right and what is wrong. I know that when I got a licking on the behind as a child, that helped me to remember not to do the same thing again. Yeah, amen to that one. Yep. But Dane Kelly noticed Circuit Judge Mary Ann Sumi was absolutely horrified that some parents would actually use a wooden spoon to spank their little children when they misbehaved. It's within women, and, you know, and this is not all, but in many women, they're of a softer nature. They've got a softer heart. And it's difficult for them to have seen their fathers paddle their children in past years. I remember Mrs. Armstrong saying the minister's wives, he had them all together. She said, now, when your husband feels the need to peddle the child, please just go in the other room. Go in the other room. You know, I know there's a balance there, but the point of it is, God teaches it. God teaches it, and he tells you what the results will be if it's done properly. If it's done properly. And you find it throughout, but you see, they don't have anything to do with the Bible. They don't have anything to do with God anymore. Yes, perhaps that judge should actually try to spank someone with a wooden spoon sometime. You simply cannot do much damage with a wooden spoon. Instead of going after the parents who were doing the spanking, prosecutors chose to go after the pastor instead. They claimed that this pastor was the spoke in the wheel of that conspiracy. Even after he leaves prison, he will be forbidden from having any contact with his old church. He will be on extended supervision for 6 years after his release from prison, despite objections on constitutional grounds by this man's lawyers. Assuming this Mary Ann ordered that he may not have any contact with his Bible church and have no leadership role in any church. Can you imagine that? What in the world is happening to this country? Criminal predators are literally eating the faces off of people. And you heard a little bit about that in the news last night by Mr. Mendiola. There's an article that my wife cut out in the paper this morning, eating off his face, eating his heart, and part of his brain. And yet, authorities want to go after pastors that are encouraging their congregation to follow the teachings of the Bible. Have we stepped into a really bizarre episode of the Twilight Zone? Sadly, this is not the only example of how our free speech is under attack these days. Up in New York, a new bill was recently introduced that would outlaw all mean-spirited and baseless political attacks. I think that would cover a whole lot of people that leave comments on my blog. The following is how a recent article by Kurt Nimmo described how this new law, what this new law would require. New York state government is attempting to pass the measure in both the Senate and the Assembly. That legislation has been referred to the Codes Committee in the Senate and the Government Operations Committee in the Assembly. Both proposals are identical and would reflect messages posted on message boards, blogs, social networks, and any other discussion site where people can hold conversations in the form of posted messages. The law would require websites to post email addresses for removal requests clearly visible in any section where comments are posted. Those demanding the removal of content they find objectionable, however, would have their anonymity protected. Had the internet been around in the late 1700s, perhaps the anonymously written Federalist Papers would have to be taken down unless Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and John Jay revealed themselves. Notes David Cravitch, writing for Wire. Will we soon see laws such as this nationwide? Notice what happened in the Congress just yesterday. Was it yesterday? The House of Representatives? That they failed to stop a law. And of course, many of the Republicans voted for it, that a mother has the right to choose which baby she wants to live and which baby she wants to kill. Can you conceive? Now, we go back, many of us, we're grayheads. We go back for years. And we can see when we look down to where we are now, we can see how fast it has gone downhill. And where is it going to go from here? Where's it going to go from here? It's tragic. It is absolutely tragic. Well, anyway, that's about all I'm going to take from that article. It gives you the gist of what it is. What is out there? What is happening? What will soon take place with all of us as well? If anything we preach or say that displeases, any of the prosecutors, the judges, or whatever, we can end up in jail. And yet they claim free speech. Free speech for everybody but anyone who teaches what the Bible says. They go after religion. Well, this should make us look all the more forward to the world to come. And that's picking up from where I left off last time. The world to come. So while exiled on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John saw and visioned the world to come. Hebrews 2, verse 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There won't be any more Mary Ann's or any of those people with the kind of minds that they have today. They're going to be changed. And probably very willingly so when the great white throne resurrection. Hopefully they will. Come to see where they're wrong and repent with tears running down their faces. And this today, which I'll be sending out as pastor's comments, focus on the fourth part of the third area, and this present evil world having to do with the family of Cain. So we've gone all the way from the beginning, a beautiful world that was created by God in heaven above, creating the angels, created this physical universe, and Satan intervenes, that is, he rebels against God's government, cast down to this earth, and we see all the wreckage about us today, wherever we care to look as we drive through the mountains or wherever else. And then we find where the new creation of this earth, new creation, Adam and Eve, and after that we see where it begins to go downhill with Abel being killed by his brother Cain. So picking up once again, explain the purpose of all these writings. These writings make known the horrible consequences of sin. And we can see that today. Rebellion against the Most High God and their perfect righteous way of life, as we see taking place in this world today. Because of the abominable evils being practiced today and worsening, a type of Genesis 6, when God had no recourse but to destroy all humanity, and it grieved him in his heart, as you find in Genesis 6. It grieved him to have to do that. But he saw there was no alternative. Destroyed all humanity with the exception of one family of eight people. God is once again going to deal with humanity in a manner very similar to what we have just seen so far in these writings. Jesus said what will take place here at the very end time of this present age will be worse than has ever been or ever will again. Matthew 24, verse 21. Not only during the time of the Great Tribulation, but mankind, especially in the countries of Israel, and particularly so Ephraim and Manasseh, we see the fury of nature already at work. It's on a minimal scale now compared to what it's going to be. And more people being killed through tornadoes, earthquakes. And two other elements. Hurricanes, we're coming into hurricane season now. So we can expect almost anything now. And yet it's all a continuation of a wake-up call, as you find in Leviticus 26. where God says, if you won't learn because of this, then I'm going to have to paddle you another 7 times. All right, you're not going to learn that. It's going to be worse the next time, like a parent to a child. All right, if you don't get it, then I'm going to paddle you. All right, and whack them a couple of times. All right, if you do it again, then I'm going to have to really paddle you. You know how it goes, your mother's. And so God is applying the same principle to Israel. If you don't learn to this, then it's going to be worse. And that's what we're fighting. Okay, we're picking up here with part 4, this present evil world, and we're looking at the family of Cain. The way of Cain that this world is now going down that road, the way of Cain. Cain, who was a murderer, he murdered his brother. He couldn't stand the fact that his brother's offering was accepted by God, and his wasn't. Jealousy, vanity, ego all rose up with him, anger. And we'll be getting into that maybe a little bit later in this writing. Genesis 4, verse 16. Then Cain, having been marked and exiled, went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod. And that means wandering. I thought about that sometimes. You know, you're about to go to sleep and you're nodding. I don't know what that has anything to do with it. I couldn't ever think about that. Wandering. In the land of wandering. Just wandering here, wandering there. On the east of Eden, the Garden of Eden. It was at this point that Satan began preparing mankind for their destruction. The flood in Noah's time to what came to be their normal lifestyles that began with Cain and his descendants. Normal lifestyles to them. It's normal. It's freedom. We can do whatever we want. And it's great fun. And nobody can keep us away from it. We'll never see. The 11th verse of Jude wrote, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." The way of Cain. And then there are two other people that are very important in that way too. They run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Yes, that's what the world is all about, her lust and the greed for profit. A continuation of that way of Cain. And perished, came to a dead end in the rebellion of Korah, who was swallowed up by an earthquake. Because of his rebellion against God's appointed man of the hour, Moses. After all, we're princes just like you are. Or you can say who you say you are. What gives you the right? So God had them separated, and then he opened up the mouth of the earth and swallowed them all up. God means business. He means business. He demands respect for his leadership. Moses wasn't a perfect man. Elijah wasn't a perfect man, as the Bible says in James, the 5th chapter. Elijah was of a man of like passions as we are. And yet God heard his prayers. Mr. Armstrong wasn't perfect. But he was God's chosen man. And God demands respect for that office. The offices that God gave him. All of us have our errors and make our mistakes. So because of the problems of this age in full blossom, Jesus Christ makes known the same will befall Israel and the world will catch them totally unaware. Matthew 24, verses 34 through 9. Matthew 24, turning more to that. Verses 34 through 39. Assuredly I say to you, this generation, speaking about our time today, will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, It's interesting, you know, when you think about that, of that day and hour, no one knows. No, they don't. For sure. He doesn't say the year, does he?
Here.
No. Because when you get to a certain point where the sacrifices are done away, then you have a count. 1260, 1290 days. That takes you to the time of the death of the two witnesses and the coming of Jesus Christ. So it would be that year, wouldn't it? Once you get to that point, before then, no one knows. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Their lifestyles have come to be so bad as they are in this and evil as they are today. God saw no alternative then as he sees no alternative today but to destroy them as he will destroy the majority of mankind in this end time. Now we're going to look a little further at the descendants of Cain. Genesis 4 verses 17 and 18. Genesis 4, verses 17 and 18. And Cain knew his wife. Often he hears, you know, people say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, all you have to do is look at Genesis 5, verse 4, where Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. So he had to marry his sister, didn't he? There was nobody else to marry. Genesis 5, verse 4. And she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, not righteous Enoch. He was born later. To Enoch was born Arad, meaning little, degenerate. It's interesting, you know, how people name names of their children off. They carried a meaning with it that said what the person was all about or what kind of a person they really were. Little and degenerate. Well, how would you like to have their name like that? You know, I see women occasionally, and it's amazing how often, though, you see the name of Sarah. And virtually everyone I talk to, they know what the meaning means. It means princess. I say, your mother tell you? Yes, my mother told me. So a lot of people, they do name their babies for the meaning they want that name to convey. And Arad begot Jehiel, meaning the instrument of God, not the true God, but Satan. The instrument of God. Can you begin to see how these people begin to appropriate God's names to themselves, as you will find in the next one? And Jehiel begot Methuselah, but the name is very similar, meaning man who is God. Now that's what his name is, man who is God. Just as Cain thought he was because his mother told him he was. And he begot Lamech, meaning a strong young man. A strong young man. Now with those kind of beliefs, they begin to believe in the immortal soul as being taught today by many of the churches of this world. When you die, you're immediately going to go to heaven. You have an immortal soul. You're never going to die all the body world, but you're going to go to heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. But see, it all began with what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden. So they thought the soul went up to the stars. They began to set up idols in the fourth generation. Now this ties in with Genesis 4 verse 26. Then they began calling themselves by the name of God. Now, this scripture has a twofold meaning, as you will see as we go along and we look at the writings of Dr. Hay and also Mr. Roy Schultz. Number one, as we've just seen here, they began calling themselves God, and undoubtedly this led to the establishing of their own pagan religions, or that is to their satanic religions as today. Number two, this scripture also makes known the beginning of the preaching of the righteous, as with Enoch and Noah, as will be explained in the writings of Roy Schultz, that we'll get to later. Now we'll look at Lamech, and the first example, the first case of polygamy. Genesis 4, verse 19. And Lamech took for himself two wives. Two wives. He was the first one to take two wives, and sin proliferated, began to spread. The name of one was Ada, A-D-A-H. This was a white woman, and the name means ornament and beauty. And the name of the second was Zillah, Z-I-L-L-A-H, has the meaning of shadow. This was the first true black woman. It was an interracial marriage. So there were two firsts here. Genesis 4, verse 20. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Taking a quote from Clark Commentary, he was the inventor or teacher, the first who invented tent making and the breeding and managing of cattle. Though Abel was a shepherd, it is not likely he was such on an extensive scale. Dr. Hayes, he taught, he was into the wrong kind of farming. He was also into crossbreeding. And God shows in Leviticus 19:19, that is not to take place. You do not breed a Jersey to a Hereford or a Jersey to a whatever other kind you want to go into. They all are supposed to be of the same breed. I remember years ago that I had, at that time we had to write, when we visited with somebody, we had to write down the questions that they would ask. We would also have to write down the answers that we would give. And then we would have to send that to headquarters for them to look at and see if what we said was correct. Well, anyway, in West Virginia, I had this one man to ask me, he said, you know, I got this Jersey cow, and I need to have her bred, and I don't have any bull or anything to breed her with. Now, my neighbor here, he has another kind of bull, and he said, I'd like to breed her to her if it's no big problem. He said, after all, I just want the offspring for meat. I don't want it for any other purpose. I said, I guess that's okay. Boom. So I got a snowflake from heaven, as we called him. That's a response from headquarters. Leviticus 19:19 tells you you're not to do that. You were right. I was wrong. I was wrong. Leviticus 19:19. Don't do that. Oh, I've made my share of mistakes too. We all have. Crossbreeding. And God's, you know, and so, you know, I see sometimes, and I've seen where was a Western movie, James Stewart and somebody, where he brought in this prize bull, this Hereford, whatever, to breed with these longhorns or whatever, to get a pure breed out of them or whatever. They thought that was a great thing to do, and so farmers think that today. Hey, this is great. It's going to give us more meat on the animal and all kinds. Well, see, that's a way of reasoning. There is a way that seems right. That's what I did. I reasoned. And I came to the wrong answer. I just didn't think of that scripture. And he said, oh, after all, I just want it for meat. Well, in that case, I guess it's okay. Well, no. Well, no, it's not. I got one time from the headquarters. I wanted to hold it way out there to read it. They were really strict in those days, really strict. We had orders not to invite anybody to church unless they were within about 2 or 3 weeks of being ready for baptism. I visited with a family in West Virginia. First time, man and his wife, they were with another group at the time. They were looking to this man to become their leader of this particular church. They believed in the Sabbath, if I remember. I don't know if it was an all branch of the Sardis or whatever. I don't remember now. But anyway, he and his wife, I got there about 4 o'clock, and I was thinking, well, maybe I should go and eat. No, I won't be there that long. That was one of the longest visits I ever made. I was there about, 10, 11 o'clock of that night. I had 65 questions written out. And then they threw in some beside that. I was just absolutely weary. But I could see with their attitude and all that I could invite them to church. And I made a mistake when I wrote out the slip. I said, I think they'll be coming along. Wham. Way out here. You know better. Okay. Well, I did baptize them. I baptized them, and it wasn't very far from then, or maybe 2 or 3 weeks later. But anyway, so I just say I've made my mistakes. Interesting thing with it. I explained to them about healing, and so they came over to our home, I think, within that very week. His wife was hemorrhaging. She had been ever since she had her last baby, and they wanted me to pray for her. I did, and she quit hemorrhaging. She was healed. So that kind of shows the attitude that they had. I wasn't wrong. I just said, I think they'll be coming along. You know, you learn how to word things and try not to be deceptive when you do it, you know. But you try to be more correct in what you're saying instead of just sloppily writing out something. Well, anyway, we all learn, though. We better. We're going to get the whip. How many times? Oh, boy. Okay, so coming down to the next one. Jubal. Genesis 4, verse 21. I don't quit talking here. I won't ever get through this sermon. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play or handle, as it is in King James Version, the harp and flute. Now, taking a quote here from the Clark Commentary, the inventor of musical instruments such as a harp and organ. It is very likely both Hebrew words for harp and organ are generic. The former harp, including under it all stringed instruments, and the latter organ, all wind instruments. From Josephus, he cultivated music. Music that would wander, as musicians began to do in the big band era in this past century. You know, they'd be playing all of a sudden, you know, instead of staying with the lyrics, then they began to kind of going off out here somewhere or the other, and then eventually they'd get back to the notes of what they were supposed to be playing. That's where it all really began, as far as I know, anyway, in a big band era. Dr. Hayes, he stated, Jubal perverted music. In other words, he was the Elvis Presley of his time. Music is a powerful tool. We have underestimated it, a mood swinger. Jubal was a tool of Satan. I play once in a while, which I did. I had a little bit of time yesterday afternoon, so I turned in the computer again and the music. And one of the most inspirational songs that was sung on the Britain's Got Talent. What's her name?
Susan Boyle.
And, you know, you couldn't help but be moved by the singing of her voice. And she disappeared, you know, like kind of a sloppy woman, you know. She went on the stage. How many of you have seen that? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. Great voice. Then I went to the one in Korea. Where was it? The young fellow, been an orphan and trying to survive on the street. He watched a little bit of music that was played or sung or whatever. And so he appeared on that show, and they didn't think he would do very well. And boy, he just had a great voice. It's amazing sometimes how these things, but again, they move you. That's my point. So many of these songs, they move you from one mood to the other. And that's what they're designed for. This rock and roll is designed to move you towards sex, you know, and the illicit sex area and all of that. And then you get into some of these marching songs, makes you want to get out and march. So you've got all kinds of this music that is a mood swinger. That's a good way, I think, of phrasing it. It swings you from one mood to another. Okay, Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain. He was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze. It's not brass, but copper and iron. Forger built fires hot enough to make weapons, cutting edges from the, and in the Unger's dictionary, Tubal means the smith, hammering all kinds of cutting things in copper and iron, the inventor of edge tools. In our day and time, we call them blacksmiths. Remember? I used to go and watch in Oklahoma, in one of the places there, where a fellow had a blacksmith shop. He'd take and turn that thing, you know, to pump up the wind, to blow on the fire, to cause those coals to get real hot, and get that fire so hot it turned color to where it would really heat up that plow share or whatever it was, you know, to where he could take it out and then begin to beat on it, you know, with his hammer. Well, I got a picture here anyway, so we said we can get it. Many of you have seen that too. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Naamah means pleasant, delightful, sweet, signifies beauty. The parallel is with Aphrodite in Greek mythology, the goddess of love and beauty. Tradition says she became the wife of Ham. She was a black woman. Experimental commentary. Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I have killed a man, which was thought to be righteous Enoch. That was Dr. Hayes' thought. Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, Enoch. You know, it says God took him. He lived a short life in comparison to the others. Even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech was a violent man, responsible for the deaths of three people and probably a whole lot more than that before his life ended. Now we're going to take a look at the family of Adam. We'll pick up at Genesis 5, verse 3 first, and then go back to Genesis 4. Genesis 5, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years, and begot his son in his own likeness, the same color, meaning, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, you can't help but wonder. Now, they had Abel and Cain, presumably, almost right away. We don't know. It may have been a few years. The Bible doesn't really say. Was it 130 years before they gave birth again? Or did she? Or were there some born in between? It doesn't say. Maybe God puts names in the Bible that has some special significance. And others, like the many children that Adam and Eve had, they weren't named. Only those that had special significance in Scripture did he name. Well, anyway, and named him Seth. Now, Genesis 4, verse 25, And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, meaning appointed. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. I wanted to read Genesis 5, verse 3 to help you to see that Seth was in Adam's own likeness. He was the same color and all. So from this, and for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. From this, it would appear that Abel lived at least 100 years, and maybe a little longer. Clark Commentary states he probably was married and had children, although none are recorded in Scripture. Again, they play no special significance. Now then, I want to take a step back to what I've written in the past to bring this in about Abel being murdered by Cain, his brother. Clark Commentary, I'm going to take some quotes from it, Volume 1, pages 59 and 60, and a verse, Genesis 4, verse 8, and Cain talked to Abel, his brother. That was after his sacrifice had been rejected and Abel's accepted. And I take this quote from Clark Commentary. For this construction, talked bear with great violence to analogy and grammatical accuracy. But why should it be thus translated? Because our translators could not find that anything was spoken on the occasion, and therefore they ventured to intimate that there was a conversation indefinitely. In the most correct editions of the Hebrew Bible, there is a small circular mark which refers to a note in the margin, intimating that there is a hiatus or deficiency in the verse. Now, this deficiency is supplied in the principal ancient versions and in the Samaritan text. And the supplied words are, "Let us walk out into the field." It was in the most authentic copies of the Hebrew before and sometimes since in the Christian era. The words "therefore" may therefore be safely considered as a part of the sacred text, and within the whole passage reads clear and consistently, "And Cain said unto Abel his brother, let us go into the field. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up." Now there'll be more to this. The Jerusalem Targum and the Targum of Jonathan ben Uzziel pretend to give the subject of their conversation. As the piece is curious, I shall insert the substance of it for the sake of those who have not access to the original. And here's what they had to say. "And Cain said unto Abel, his brother," and they spell it here, H-E-B-E-L, "let us go out into the field. And it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain answered and said to Abel, his brother, I thought the world was created in mercy, but it is not governed according to the world of good works. Nor is there any judgment, nor a judge, nor shall there be any future state in which good rewards shall be given to the righteous, or punishment executed on the wicked. And now there is a respect of persons in judgment." In other words, having a reference to himself and Abel. "On what account is it that your sacrifice has been accepted and mine has not been received?" With complacency, with self-satisfaction. "And Abel answered and said, the world was created in mercy, and it is governed according to the fruit of good works. There is a judge, a future world, and a coming judgment where good rewards shall be given to the righteous, and the impious punished. And there is no respect of persons in judgment, but because my works were better and more precious than yours, my oblation was received with complacency," self-satisfaction. "And because of these things, they continued on the face of the field, and Cain rose up against Abel his brother and struck a stone into his forehead and killed him." And he adds to this, Clark, "Here certainly originated the many-headed monster religious persecution. The spirit of the wicked one on his followers impels him to inflict and destroy all those who are partakers of God." Now, it cannot be known for certain what was said between Cain and Abel before he murdered his brother. It is very likely something like this may have been said between them. It would appear, based on Cain's great anger that flared up when Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his rejected, to then realize his result is certainly he was not the promised Messiah as taught to him by his mother, Eve. He then determined to murder his brother, a premeditated murder. First, he had to allay or to hide any suspicions of his intent before him by engaging Abel in a conversation that would, in his mind, then justify himself for the murder of his brother. And because of his sin, Cain was marked by God and disfellowshipped by him, no longer in God's grace and favor, but an outcast belonging to Satan. Parallel scriptures, Genesis 4, verses 14 and 15, and also Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. As God tells all of us today to mark those who turn against the true teachings of God and begin to create a problem. It's always a sad thing to do, but God, those are the instructions from God. But it's done in this New Testament era. It's done from the point of view, well, it was done in the Old Testament too, as it was with Moses and with his sister. After she was cast out of the camp for 7 days, she was permitted back in. And so it is today that God wants people to realize by being on the outside where they are, and by repenting, they can be accepted back in with open arms. It's not something... It's up to the individual to determine whether this is a permanent thing or just only a temporary thing. Okay, the birth of Seth. Genesis 5, verses 4 and 5. A little bit more about Seth. After he, Adam, begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930. And he had sons and daughters. Genesis 5, verses 4 and 5. Now, legend tells us that Adam and Eve had 56 children. And you see this in Roy Schultz's writings. Well, after all, they did live to be 800, 900 years of age. Genesis 4:18, as was said to him, also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Margin, Enos, E-N-O-S. Hebrew, it means weak, sickly. Enos probably invented writing scroll tables. Now I'm going to take some quotes here from Exploring Ancient History, the first 2,500 years, compiled by Roy Schultz, Social Studies Department, Imperial Schools, at Pasadena, California. I asked Dr. Hay at one point, did you help Roy Schultz with these writings? He said yes. So I just wanted to pass that on. Seth and Enos. What kind of a person was Seth, the son born to Adam and Eve after Abel's brother? Murdered. Genesis 4, verse 25. Josephus' Antiquities provides some interesting information. Seth was a man of character. His children were properly reared, imitated his good character. All of them had good dispositions, had lived together in the same country without fighting and warring. This implies that the family of Seth was separate from the family of Cain, as God had intended. As shall be noted shortly, the family of Cain carried on fights, feuds, quarrels, and dissensions. It is only natural that the philosophy of Cain should breed such results. But the family of Seth for centuries was separate from the sins and mistakes of the line of Cain. God certainly must have protected them and given them blessing and favor. Knowing what kind of a person Seth was is very important to bear in mind in relation to the following information. Seth was born when Adam was 130 years of age. Seth lived a total of 912 years. I've often wondered, I wonder how they kept track of their age. How do you do that? How would you keep track? Well, they did. You know, you cut down a tree and you see the rings around the stump, and it tells you how many years old the tree is. I often wonder if they marked it on a tree or something, you know, but they didn't have a tree that big, I guess. They'd have to go all the way up it, wouldn't it, with their year by year to get to where they were, 900 years old. Anyway, just side thoughts. Enos was Seth's first son, Genesis 5, verse 6. Notice at this point that Genesis chapter 4 and 5 are not in direct sequence. To find out anything additional about Enos, it is necessary to go back to Genesis 4, verse 26. Where it says, "Then began man to call upon the name of the Eternal." Now understand this point. The Hebrew here rendered "call upon" can mean just as correctly to preach or to publish. Compare, for example, Matthew 24, verse 14 and Mark 13, verse 10. In the first, the gospel is prophesied to be preached, but in the second instance, it is to be published. In short, this verse may be properly understood as, quote, then began men to preach or publish in the name of or by the authority of the Eternal. In other words, the Hebrew expression means to communicate in general without distinguishing as to whether it is writing or speaking, and it may include both these methods. So you had men back then, well, you had them on both sides, as I've already explained. You had the righteous that were preaching, such as Enoch, and Noah preached. And then you go forward to Abraham, he preached, because they ran him out of the country. He had to go to another place. And a few Jewish commentators have understood this verse to mark the beginning of origins of writing. In other words, the first people to use the written language and records, as well as to spread the knowledge of God by preaching, was the family of Seth and Enos. Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden had a spoken language. God put into Adam's mind by direct miracle the symbolic knowledge necessary to understand and to speak a verbal language in order to communicate with God. But God did not give man a ready-made written system of communication. Some things God leaves to man to develop and perfect. Well, we see that through the centuries, can't we? See all these men invented the different things, you know, the light bulb and, of course, the wireless and telephone, and it just goes on and on to where we are today. Thus, writing was one of those arts God wants man to work and to build character in acquiring and preserving knowledge. Thus, he left the development of this skill to man. The fact that the line of Seth in the lifetime of Enos perfected a beginning form of written communication is supported by verse 1 of chapter 5. This is the book. That's what it says in Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book. So they were writing, were they not? Records were being kept. This chapter 5 is a simple genealogy, an uncomplicated type of writing with no particular style or form, another indication that this was the beginning of written records. And there were 8 preachers of righteousness. A verse in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, provides a major point about the line of Seth. Notice that the word person is in italics, the way the first stands in the King James Version. The impression is given that Noah was the 8th person of the 8 that were in the ark. But in the original Greek, the meaning of this verse is this, and I quote, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th preacher of righteousness." The 8th preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So through that 1700 years or longer, there were the different preachers that God used in trying to turn the world around. You know, as we go back to the book of Amos, God makes known beforehand to his ministers what is going to happen before any major thing before it takes place. Noah then was the eighth preacher righteous in his line beginning with Seth. Methuselah is not included. He died the year of the flood. For the other six preachers are righteous before the flood, see Genesis 5 and the accompanying chart, which I don't have. To repeat, the major cultural and social contribution of the family of Seth in the society before the flood was the art and skill of written language. The next question is, what were the contributions of the family of Cain, and what were the results of their contributions? Before answering this question, it would be helpful in arriving at an understanding of the pre-flood world to realize the impact of the great length of life these people experienced and what effect they had on the entire society. The oldest human fossil remains prove this. One of the chief characteristics of these remains is extreme longevity. Longevity, not longevity. Well, I guess it would be right, too. Characteristic of the skeletons. The massive proportions of the body, the great development of the muscular processes, the extreme wearing of the teeth. With our characteristic amount of decay, the obliteration of the sutures, of slow ossification of the ends of the long bones, all point to the inevitable conclusion that the earliest man matured slowly and attained great length of life, just as Genesis declares. Such characteristics of the skeletal frame are completely absent from modern degenerate man. That these ancient men did attain great age is demonstrated by the fact that their remains are usually found with fragmentary skeletons of youths and babies not exhibiting those characteristics. And I have some quotes here that you can read about those later. These genuinely scientific findings do not prove that man has evolved. Rather, they substantiate the truth of the Bible. Men in ancient times, unlike today, experienced centuries of physical life. It is also worthwhile to note in regard to this topic that in Antiquities, Josephus lists 11 ancient writers, and they're named here, or some of them anyway, all of whom relate that the ancients lived nearly 1,000 years. Thus, science and records of ancient times again served to corroborate the Bible. The size of families. The next key questions then are, how large were the families of that day? How many children did people have? People did not have children as often as is possible today. The factor was regulated by nature. It is probable that women could conceive children only at a certain time in a period of a year rather than monthly. According to ancient Hebrew traditions, Adam had 33 sons and 23 daughters, or a total of 56 children over a period of about 500 years. This would be an average of one child every 9 years. And Josephus tells us Lamech, by his two wives, Ada and Zillah, had 77 children. These figures give us an idea of family numbers in that time. Today, people live only one-tenth as long, and they can have children more frequently. In other words, if we reduce the total for Adam's life and family to one-tenth, he would have lived 93 years and had 5 or 6 children. Families now tend to be smaller, but a generation or two ago, it was not unusual to have a family of 6 to 8 children. Yeah, in our part of the world, sometimes women had up to about 12 children. So using the comparison of one's tenth, we can gain a helpful perspective in evaluating that society. The population explosion. I remember in church in Fresno in those early years, one family would come to church, they'd take up a whole line of seats all the way across. And I think his family did that too in a Modesto church, if I remember right. Not that too far distant from us. The population explosion, with these concepts in mind, it can be seen that the population of the earth, which started with two people, grew very slowly over a long period of time. The population did not explode till near the time of the flood. Even if the population had doubled every 50 or 60 years, it still would not have been considered great until around 2500. This is the analogy Mr. Armstrong used of doubling the penny. I guess some of you have tried this. I have not tried it in the past. If 1 cent were doubled, you know, you're asked, would you rather have $1 million right now, or would you rather have a penny doubled every day for 30 days? Which would you rather have? You've done that, haven't you? Some of you have done that. You know what it adds up to. If 1 cent were doubled every day for 30 days, you would not count up to too much the first 2 or 3 weeks. But the 4th week, the total would nearly amount, and the 28th day, that original penny would have come to $1,342,177.28. Yeah? It's a matter of waiting, isn't it? Oh, I don't want that. I want mine right now. That's what a lot of people would figure. Yeah, let me have it. I can go out here and start blowing it right away and really blow the economy up. The point is this, the population of the earth was relatively small till the lifetime of Methuselah. But in this 7th generation, it's starting to count. I've got a fly buzzing me up here. Maybe that's one of Satan's demons. Get the hints. Who knows? Both the population of man began to multiply tremendously. This is what is recorded in Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, means to explode, then sins began to increase to such an extent that God had to exterminate the human race and make a fresh start with the family of Noah. How in greater detail this result came about is a story that remains to be told, and we'll get into it later on. But look at our society today, how it's exploded. I mean, here we got over 300 million people in this country alone, and in this state we have over 37 million people. And it continues to grow. We're exploding. And so as population explodes, so do the sins. And it just keeps getting worse and worse. And that's what happened then. That's what's happening today. I'm making a little bit of a point here. Some of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of these writings will be duplicated by some of the writings of Mr. Schultz and Dr. Hay, who also aided him in his writings. Putting them together should give us a better picture of those ancient biblical historical writings. At the appropriate places, segments of the writings of Dr. Hay will then be inserted that will make some areas even more understandable. See how we're doing? Oh, we got a little time left. Moving away from the preachers of righteousness, we will now consider the preachers of Satan and their satanic religious writings. So coming back to the double meaning, the dual meaning of Genesis 4, verse 26, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Note from the Cambridge margin. They began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. So it has a twofold meaning. To profane God, this was 250 years from creation, Dr. A. has it. Like professing Christians today, they gave lip service to the ways of God their way. They were the sons born before the daughters of men. Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply, to explode in population growth as today, on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, who were black to Cain, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, meaning they were fair, as the King James Version has it, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. Experimental commentary. They are particularly mentioned because the seductive influence of their beauty and manners was one principal cause of the antediluvian apostasy. This brought into a great scale intermarriage as Christ makes known in Matthew 24. Now we'll touch here, a little bit of time left. Coming back to exploring ancient history, the first 25 years by Roy Schultz, chapter 6, the pre-flood society. Throughout history, men have consistently wanted to deify, make gods of their leaders, their ancestors, themselves. The rulers of ancient Egypt claimed to be gods, just like these people we read about earlier. The Roman emperors said they were immortal. The Roman Catholic Church makes saints of dead individuals and teaches that it is profitable to pray to them. The world before the flood was no different. The same Satan who guided this world was dominating that society. The devil is the god of this world, and his methods remain consistent over the centuries. Once he starts a certain pattern of deception among men, he continues to promote it in every form he can. It's like Mr. Armstrong said, you know, that if you get one doctrine wrong, you choose one doctrine wrong, then you're going to go in, get another one, and another, and where do you stop? The expression sons of gods, or gods, in this verse has traditionally been assumed to be a reference to the descendants of Seth, the good lion in the pre-flood society. I found that in Sansino. I found that also in Experimental and Clark. They had it reversed. And that Ars of Men was thought to be the line of Cain. But just the reverse is true. It is, and it can be shown to be that. These were, of course, just these two basic groups of people before the flood. But it is abundantly clear that the line of Seth was a white race, while the family of Cain was a non-white. But who in this verse is described as being fair? The daughters of men. They are the ones with a light complexion. So this expression actually refers to the women in the line of Seth and Enos. There was racial intermarriage taking place between the two groups. They were defying the separation God had made centuries before. So it was the descendants of Cain who claimed to be gods and the descendants of God. The children of Seth and Enos, which included the great preachers of righteousness, knew better than to make any such fantastic claims. They knew better than to defy God. But the rebellious line of Cain was completely cut off from God. These perverted rebels were guilty of every sin imaginable, including this gross form of blasphemy and idolatry. They dared to go this far in following the way of Cain. Cain, the original ancestor, was worshipped as God. Eve mistakenly assumed that her firstborn son was a promised seed. Lamech and Tubal-Cain later claimed the rank of deity. These leaders among Cain's children claimed to be worthy of worship. Why would the children of Cain claim to be deities or gods? There are two main reasons. First, they continued to believe the lie Satan told Eve, that humans had immortal souls and would live forever after death. They believed in built-in immortality from birth, even as millions of people still do today. Second, in the Bible, angels are called sons of God, Job 38, verses 7, and chapter 1, verse 6. Now, an important factor to realize that many people in the line of Cain, and especially the powerful leaders, were influenced by and possessed by demons, and demons are angels, fallen angels. These demons, when in these human instruments, said they were sons of God, which they were by creation. And the men who were guided by them and yielded to them claimed the same title. Furthermore, demons want to be worshipped as God. Sometimes, you know, you find an experience where, or you find a writing in a paper where some man or woman throw their baby out the window and says, God told me to do it. And you find that quite often. They cause the populace to worship under the guise of human beings whose minds they control. Thus it became clear that why it was the leading members of Cain's line who claimed the title of God or son of God. Cut off from the real God, they yielded themselves to demonic power. The following, of course, let me see. I've got a little time left. The following are excerpts taken from the writings of Dr. Hay from his article on the Good News, December 1952, entitled, Did Angels Marry Women Before the Flood? And there are a lot of people mixed up on that. Churches of this world, they think that angels did that. They married women before the flood. In the sixth chapter of Genesis, we read of the sons of God and giants who perished in the deluge, made in the flood. Who were they? Is this Bible account really historical? By Herman L. Hay. Thousands of people are being deceived by fables and superstitions that masquerade under the guise of truth. Most modern interpretations of those sons of God, mighty men, and giants are really age-old fables. Instead of just accepting human interpretations without proof, let's search the scripture for the Bible answer. Were these pre-diluvian angels who married women and produced outlaw giants? Or were they pious children of Seth? Is it scientific to believe there ever were giants, or Nephilim as they are called in Hebrew? People often quote 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6. Now, you don't have to get all these, because I'm going to send these out as pastor's comments. So you'll have it here. As proof that the pre-flood sons of God were angels. Let's notice what Peter said. And God spared not the angels that sinned, but delivered them into chains of darkness, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. That's 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. Notice that these are three different punishments. God cast the angels down and degraded them to chains of spiritual darkness before he destroyed the antediluvian world, before the flood. The punishment of the angels was not at the flood. It was at a different time. The sins of the angels was not descending to the earth to marry women. They sinned by leaving the earth, which was their estate, to rival God in heaven. They were cast back to the earth, Jude 6 and Isaiah 14. The wicked angels who followed Satan were in chains of darkness, imprisoned by their own folly, Jude 6. Remember, the Bible reveals that angels are created spirits, Hebrews 1, verse 14. They are not mortal flesh like humans. In 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, we read of spirits, angels, not human beings, but angels who were in prison, bound, when? When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. 1 Peter 3. Notice it. Before the flood destroyed the land, while the ark was still under construction, the angels who are spirits were already imprisoned in hell, Tartarus, not at liberty to cohabit with human women. It is a fable that angels were imprisoned as a result of the flood. Not only does Peter disprove the theory that fallen angels were at liberty to marry women, but Jesus also disproves it. Christ said in three places, angels do not marry. Angels are created spirits and do not reproduce by sexual intercourse or any other means. Luke 20, verse 36, Matthew 22, verse 30, and Mark 12, verse 35. Angels cannot cohabit with women and reproduce because angels and humans are two different kinds of beings. God set laws in motion that each produces after its own kind. And we were made after God's kind. Two different biblical kinds cannot gender sexually. This is one of the most thoroughly established laws of science. God did not make it possible for angels to reproduce with human beings. He did not intend to beget angels as his sons, Hebrews 1 verse 5. Besides, nowhere in the Bible do we find that degraded angels have the power to manifest themselves in a form of human beings, a power now possessed only by righteous angels who serve God. And they can. As the Apostle Paul said in the book of Hebrews, do you not know that angels sometimes are visited with you unknowingly? Why called sons of God? If you will examine, going ahead, Dr. A, if you will examine the sixth chapter of Genesis more closely, you will notice that daughters were born when the human race began to multiply rapidly. Verse 1. Why the mention of daughters only? What about the sons that must have been born? The human race reproduces at least as many males as females. The answer is that the sons are spoken of, but most readers overlook it. turn to the last chapter of Genesis 4 and pick up the real beginning of this account. Over 2.5 centuries had passed since the creation of Adam. What happened? Then men began to call upon the name of the Eternal. The marginal reading is that they then began to call themselves by the name of the Eternal. Genesis 4, verse 26. Some said, you know, that has a really double meaning, one for one for the other. Like people today who profess Christ and call themselves Christians, these men of old gave lip service to the ways of God, even though they called themselves by the name of God. They were the sons born before the flood. They were rebellious and unrepentant. What had they done that was evil in God's sight? Notice it, the males who professed God, but with whom God would not continue to strive, were the ones who married the daughters of men. They persisted in having their own way, married their neighbor's daughters, beautiful but unconverted women, who led them further away from God and into the cares of this world. End quote. So it is. A whole group of sermons could be given over all this. Going a little bit further, the indictment by Jesus Christ, comparing that time to the end time, Jesus Christ warned, again in Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man, that is, in his coming. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 30, from the resurrection, they neither married nor given in marriage, but like the angels of God in heaven, made the angels. Okay, who were the giants? Taking a little bit more here from Dr. Hayes. Besides sons of God, Moses wrote, there were giants or Nephilim in the earth in those days. Many modernists who reject the inspiration of Scripture assume that belief in giants is a relic of past superstitious ages. The present age is supposedly free from superstition. Others, however, assume this historical record teaches that giants or Nephilim were the progeny of angels and women. But let's not assume, let's find the facts. Notice what Moses was inspired to write. Long before the flood occurred, giants existed on the earth, and also after that when the sons of God came in under the daughters of men. So the giants were not the progeny of those marriages. They lived before the marriages occurred. The progeny of these marriages were not the giants, but mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. That's the end of the quotes of Dr. A. So we'll cover that a little bit later on. I'm going to skip over some of this. You know, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, God, you know, he teaches very clearly, nor shall you make marriages with them, as did Solomon. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Eternal will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. To understand this, you need to go to the Mystery of the Ages, where Mr. Armstrong wrote, racial intermarriage is forbidden. And I have the copy of pages 166 to 174. And we have people in the church who married before they were in the church, intermarriage. And when they come into the church that way, they're accepted. They always have been and will continue to be. They didn't know. Today they do. We have a family across the street from us. And she's black and he's from Holland. They're having a yard sale right now. A struggle for life. So where does this put us at this time? Brother, we have to realize it is a struggle for life. We've got to give it all that we've got to give. We got, as you heard in the sermon, we can't let Satan get at us through wrong attitudes. Satan's continually broadcasting those. It's easy for us to get offended. As Mr. Armstrong said, it's easy when you live in close proximity of one another. It's easy to get offended. And we have to realize that, hey, we have to be forgiving as well as to forgive. We have to be willing to be humbled. Well, I have been. Mr. Armstrong, well, he corrected me before the whole congregation. Everybody knew who he was talking about. You want to go off and hide somewhere? I took it. I tried to look at myself, see what was wrong with me. Well, he told me personally about that. We have to be willing to experience whatever we have to make it. God will always be with us if we keep a right spirit and a right heart. To love one another as Christ loved us. Be willing to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. You know, we've come from a different world. I intend to bring this up last Sabbath, I think, in this sermon or before. I think of us in the church as coming to the church. We knew nothing. I compared it at the time I went to the army. Just an ignorant country boy, 18 years of age, drafted into the army, going into the medical corps, knowing nothing. Then suddenly to be put into classrooms, giving lectures and all that kind of thing, my lieutenants and others, medical training and all that, that was all foreign to me. But you know, you begin to learn. And so it is when we're added to the church. We come in, we know nothing, we begin to learn. It's a new way of life. That was a new way of life for me. To learn how to put bandages on people and to do all that kind of thing, you know. Out there in the sticks in the woods and somebody breaks a leg, to know how to temporarily fix it and get a couple of sticks of wood and tie it around the leg, you know. All those kind of things. And then I was to be sent to a hospital to be a corpsman at the end. And then all of a sudden they transferred us into the infantry and put a rifle on me. Sent me over under Patton, 3rd Army in Germany. So again, you know, I started over learning again to get about the infantry. So I learned about the Muslims. So it is, you know, it's with us. We're in school, as Mr. Armstrong said. We're learning. We're learning, and we're being graded as we go along, and we're coming to the time of final exams. And we want to be able to pass them. So, brethren, all these sermons are, and Bible studies and pastor's comments and all that are being given is to help us to realize how sin began, how it continued all through the history. We find it worsening in our time, and we got to struggle for our life. Well, we're looking forward to the world to come.
I imagine being under General Patton was a wake-up call. let's rise, please, and turn our hymnals to page 21, Our God is Good and Upright, page 21, after which I'd like to call on Mr. Joe Duncan for the closing prayer.
The
his own way, the way that he should choose. His soul shall dwell at peace, and his posterity shall flourish too, and all earth inherit for shall be. With those that fear him is the secret of the Lord, the knowledge of his covenant. He will do them a whole.
For the closing prayer, Mr. Joe Duncan. Most righteous eternal God, we thank you again for this wondrous privilege we've had to come before your throne on this Sabbath day. We thank you for the message we heard, and we thank you that you still allow us to be part of your in the classroom and learning and drinking in of your knowledge. We pray that you'll take and just guide us all through this week, keep our minds focused on your way of life, and bring us back again next Sabbath safely, as we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.